Thank you for that beautiful, special music. It's wonderful to be able to give praise to God. I did forget a few announcements after services this morning. It's still morning. We'll have a potluck meal. After the meal, at about 2:15, we have the opportunity to have a Bible study from our elder who serves in the New York City, New Jersey, and Manhattan congregations, Mr. Madhu Awuchi and Quocha. So that'll be about 2:15. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 26. John chapter 1, verse 26. John, speaking of John the Baptist or baptizer, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." And we know who he's talking about. In hindsight, we know. Verse 27, "It is he whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." We see in there, John, even though he had a very important, powerful commission in his life, he was very humble. He knew that there was one greater than him, preferred over him by God, by everyone, in fact, because John could not bring salvation. He was sent as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way, to make straight the way for the Lord, for the gospel to be preached by Jesus Christ, beginning with him. And John cleared the way. John was baptizing people, as he was instructed to do, those who had heeded the warnings to repent of their sins. They came to him in the river, the Jordan River. He was baptizing people. He was used by God in that way to prepare the ears of the people of Judea for the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The very next day, from where we read here, we see that Jesus Christ himself came and was baptized by John. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" God had given him the Holy Spirit from even within the womb, and John knew who this was as he was led by God to know. "This is he," verse 30, "of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Speaking of the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized by John on that day, and there was a sign given to show that he truly was the Son of God, the Messiah. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3, where we can read this example of this sign, the recording, the record of it in Luke's version. As he was told, as he wrote down, by those who were there, he was told about these things. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." He didn't need to be baptized. It was an example for us of that cleansing nature of baptism, the commitment that we must make in being baptized. "And while he prayed, the heaven was open." So Jesus came out of the water, he prayed, the heaven was open. You try to imagine that. Perhaps the clouds parted. Maybe there was light beaming down. "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." Maybe it looked like a dove, but it was able to be seen by people who were there. "And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" So we have this sign, the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, landing on his head, on the head of the Son, given by the Father. Of course, Jesus had the Spirit before then. He was conceived of the Spirit. He was filled to the full. Well, actually, God doesn't give his Spirit by measure, but Jesus Christ had it. This was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 42. You can put that one in your notes. When God had said he would place his Spirit upon his servant, the elect one, speaking of the Messiah. Now, there's only one other instance in Scripture where we see a sign like that one, when we see a physical representation of the Holy Spirit. There's actually two elements to this physical representation. There was a sound that accompanied it, as well as a visual. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We usually read this passage on the Feast of Pentecost. It opens up the spiritual nature of this feast, the giving of God's Spirit to His people, to His church. In many ways, it's like the beginning of the new covenant church of God. And we are part of that. So we see this physical representation. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, because they were counting to the 50th day, they were all with one accord in one place. All of the disciples were there, and others who were keeping the feast, coming together to Jerusalem. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say if they felt the wind or not, but they heard this sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues. Here's this visual representation of the Holy Spirit, as of fire. And one sat upon each of them, each of the 12 disciples, later on referred to as apostles, those sent out by God to do His work. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the moment when these disciples first received God's Spirit internally, the very first time. That sound of the wind, the appearance of tongues of fire on their heads, these were signs that these individuals had in fact received God's Spirit. Because you can't see the Spirit of God, but God wanted the people there to see, to know that they in fact had His Spirit. And also they had received a special anointing, just like Jesus received that special anointing by the Spirit to go and do the work of His Father. The apostles received that special anointing at that time to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, to begin things, to get things rolling after Jesus Christ had ascended. So we have this visual sign given. But we cannot see the Spirit of God. I've never seen it. You've never seen it. We can't see it. The Spirit of God in this way is like the wind. Now, Jesus even used this analogy in John chapter 3, verse 8. We can read this here really quickly. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. So that's John 3, verse 8. But cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we see that the Spirit of God is not seen. And we don't usually hear wind when it comes either. And when Jesus was about to leave His disciples before they received the Spirit, before He was going to ascend to His Father, He gave them instructions to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of that day, the very day that we are celebrating today. It's a beautiful day, a reminder of that gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And we see here that they would receive power from God on that day. We see that God gives power through His Spirit. His Spirit is His power, both of the Father and of the Son. It's the conduit by which both the Father and the Son dwell within their people and work their work within us. Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Not power from any individual on earth, but power from on high, the throne room of God. This power proceeds from God the Father and from Christ the Son. It is their power. You can put in your notes Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said they would receive the Holy Spirit, and it came upon them at that time. And he told them they would be witnesses to Him in Jerusalem, to all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And they were given that great commission to go and do the work of God. We're going to be turning to John, the book of John. I'm already there. Look at that. Although we can't see the Holy Spirit, it's not seen with our eyes. It's not a physical thing. God's presence in us through His Spirit produces evidence in our lives that we in fact have God's Spirit, that we in fact have been given that Spirit. If we've repented, if we've been baptized, had hands laid on us, we have received that Spirit. I don't bring this up so we might look at one another to try to determine who has God's Spirit and who doesn't. That's not ours to determine. Only God knows what's in our hearts, and He knows who He has given His Spirit to. I also don't bring this up to try to, compare. Sometimes we might try to compare. Well, does this person have more of God's Spirit than I do? Or do I have more of it than they do? We don't compare those things. We just are glad that we have it, and we draw close to God, and we follow Him through that Spirit. For your notes, John chapter 3, verse 34, is where it says, Jesus said that God does not give the Spirit by measure. He doesn't give it by measure. He either gives it or He doesn't. And we have been given this Spirit. And there's evidence in our lives of God having given us this Spirit. The title of this message is God's Convicting Power. Today we're going to be talking about God's convicting power. Let's turn to John chapter 16. Hopefully, through this message, we can have a clearer picture of how God works in our lives through His Spirit, as well as potentially in the lives of others that will later on be called, or are being called right now to His truth, who haven't yet received this Spirit. John chapter 16, starting in the beginning of the chapter, here we have Jesus and His disciples just having finished the Passover. And they stepped out, they walked through the garden, and Jesus was desirous to prepare them for His coming death and prepare them for the work that they would be doing. To prepare them for their lives moving forward without His presence, His physical presence with them. John chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." He was preparing them, giving them courage, giving them strength. Of course, they needed that power, which they did not have yet. Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." That's quite some encouragement there, isn't it? Could you imagine if God told you that? They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to kick you out of town. They're going to persecute you and kill you. There you go. Go on. Go and do the work. That'd be very daunting. But He was preparing them for the truth, for the reality of things. Verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor Me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So He's telling them these things because He's going to be leaving. And we continued on here, reminding them that He would in fact be leaving. He would no longer physically be with them. For a time, after He was resurrected, He was with them, but He would be returning to heaven to sit at His Father's right hand shortly after. Verse 5, John 16, verse 5, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." He knew that they were sorrowful, that He was leaving. They didn't feel ready yet. And in fact, they weren't ready for Him to leave. But it was time, whether they were ready or not. In verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't go away, then God the Father would not have sent His Holy Spirit, His essence, to dwell within believers, because they would have God in the flesh walking with them. "But if I depart, I will send Him to you," or send it to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. We know it's not a separate entity, a person, but But God's power, his essence, his presence, his mind, both of the Father and the Son. Verse 8, and when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we see this convicting power. God sends his Holy Spirit, the power of his Holy Spirit, which it says here, according to Jesus Christ, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God has begun this process, not with everyone in the world yet at this time, but with those in this present evil age who he has called, who have answered that call. He has begun convicting us, those who have responded to his calling, of these things through this gift of his Spirit. Firstly, Jesus says here that this Spirit will convict the world of sin. Verse 9 in John 16, verse 9 says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. We're going to be going through each of these elements here that we are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now we see the start of this promise, being convicted of sin, being fulfilled with the crowds that stood before Peter and the other apostles as they preached. On the day of Pentecost, there were people standing there who had witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. They'd heard his words, and many of them rejected him. There were some standing there who called for his death. But they were seeing evidence that these men had God's Spirit. They were speaking truth. It was miraculous for a reason, so that they would be convicted, at least some of them, quite a few number of some. When I say some, it's about 3,000 that day. But some of them would be convicted of their sins. They had traveled far and they'd come there and stood before these men to keep the feast, and they were hearing things that they didn't expect to hear. And it cut their hearts in a good way. It caused them to have godly sorrow so that they desired to change. That was the beginning of them being convicted in their hearts. Up until that point, maybe some of them heard the truth. Maybe they wondered if it was true, if Jesus was the Messiah, but they felt like they might be rejected in their towns, in their synagogues, by the leadership. And that might have been true. But on that day, they realized that Jesus had spoken the truth, that he was the Messiah. And it was on that day when God, through his Spirit, began to open some of their minds to the understanding of what sin is. And some of them were convicted enough to repent of their sins, at least the ones that they knew of at that time. They were convicted enough to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having had all the evidence laid out for them, and God opening their minds so that they could believe it. They were convicted enough to commit themselves through baptism at that time and the receiving of the Holy Spirit after that baptism. Let's hold our place in John. We'll come back to John chapter 16 a few times. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 as we read another part of that story that we began earlier. The events of the day of Pentecost, the first one after Jesus Christ had died and was resurrected. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, he's the King, the Master. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it lays it out right there for us. If we're ever in doubt of what do we do when I find that I've sinned? Well, the first thing that Peter said was repent. Repent. And if we haven't yet, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the atonement, the forgiving of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's a beautiful promise. As many as God will call. God's Spirit doesn't have limitations. God doesn't have limitations. And neither does his power. Let's continue reading a few verses here. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Don't follow along with the sins that are around you. Be saved from death. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the number of the disciples. They themselves became disciples of Jesus Christ, following his teachings and those who taught his teachings. In our lives today, God, through this same Spirit, convicts us of sin. God convicts us of our sins, firstly, through teaching us what sin is, the definition of sin. I bet many of you could quote this verse. Those in Manhattan, I read it yesterday, so you have the heads up. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. The law defines what sin is. It also defines righteousness, what it means to live a righteous life. And we'll get into righteousness later. We're focusing on the conviction of sin. We also learn what the consequences of sin are. Because without consequences, I don't think a lot of people would turn from their sins. God knows us too well. And God knows that if we are able to or allowed to continue in sin, if we had the option, we might do it. Firstly, sin separates us from our God. Isaiah 59 shows us that. Isaiah chapter 59. It's a reminder that our sins, no matter how big or how small, they put a separation between us and our Creator. And He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be close to us. Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There are no limitations to God. But we can put a separation between us and God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So our sins can put a separation between us and God. That's not the end of it, though. There's a more dire consequence. Of course, that's bad enough, to be separated from God. Death is the other consequence, the ultimate death, the second death, spoken of in the book of Revelation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, another famous, very famous memory scripture for all of us. Romans 6, verse 23, we'll turn there. It's good practice for us to figure out where all the books are, see how quickly we can get there. Sometimes I think I'm not sure if my left hand or right hand is faster at it. Maybe I could do both at the same time. Probably not. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of that sacrifice of Christ, we can get out of that consequence for our sins if we give them up, if we repent of those sins. But here we have the consequences for our sins laid out, and God convicts us to believe that this is true. We also, in so many ways in our lives, see the evidence, the consequences, the natural consequences for our sins, for our errors, the mistakes that we make in this life. The way of sin is death and disrupted relationships with God and with one another. This is obviously the opposite of walking according to the Spirit of God. It's walking according to the flesh, the ways of our thinking rather than the thinking of God. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16 here. Verse 16, as the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit. In other words, walk as God leads you by His Spirit dwelling in you. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll put aside any lust of the flesh that creeps in or still remaining. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We see this internal turmoil, conflict that Paul talked about here and in Romans, in the book of Romans. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You no longer have that consequence for your sin if you are led by God's Spirit. because you're not living in sin. You're not dwelling in sin. You've repented of your sins. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are evident. They're supposed to be plain, simple to know. God gives us his law, which tells us what is works of the flesh, which are adultery, breaking the marriage covenant, sexual relationships outside of marriage, fornication, uncleanness, any kind of sin, that's kind of a general term, anything that we do that is contrary to the works of God, lewdness, even in our speech, how we speak with one another, how we speak to others, and how we speak to God, idolatry, seeking out other gods, things that get in the way of us drawing close to God can become idols. Sorcery. Sorcery is like rebellion, says in Scripture. Working against God, seeking demonic things instead of things of God, instead of seeking God. Hatred. How we feel about one another. Contentions. Again, how we feel about one another, bringing up arguments, trying to argue, trying to win. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Things that don't draw us close to God. Some of them are more evident. Some we have to learn the hard way. This is not what is working for me to be able to draw close to God. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God expects us to be convicted of sin, so much so that we get rid of it, that we desire a different way of life. Have we personally been convicted of sin in our lives? I hope that's true. Don't nod your heads or shake them or anything. That's fine. That's an internal question there. Have we personally been convicted of sin by the indwelling presence of God through His Spirit, as He writes His law on our hearts and in our minds? Do we understand the severity of sin and the consequence, ultimately death, that it holds for us? Even if we know these things, if we fall back into them or allow ourselves to fall back into them, that consequence comes back. Those of us who are not yet baptized, who haven't yet received God's Spirit internally, have you been convicted? Has God begun to open your mind so that you are convicted of sin in your life? The understanding of what sin is and the reality of the personal nature of sin, of your personal sins. And that goes for all of us, really. Personal nature of our sins. And furthermore, will we remain convicted in our lives as we move forward? Will we remain convicted enough to give up every sin as we find them? Or in some cases, as we develop them, not meaning to. Are we convicted to walk forward in the righteousness of God? Now on to the next point. John 16, verse 10, Jesus said that the Spirit convicts us of righteousness. The Spirit convicts us of righteousness. John 16, verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And when Jesus spoke these words, he was very soon going to be returning to be with his Father. And they wouldn't see him anymore. They were used to seeing him every day, hearing him speak, following his example, maybe even watching how he walked. Oh, maybe I should walk that way. Well, if Jesus did it, you know. Maybe that was the case, but they did see him every day. His disciples would no longer be able to see his face, to see his reactions to things, to hear the words that he spoke with their ears. No longer would they be able to receive that correction and guidance directly from him in the way that they had before. But they would still need that guidance. They would still need that example, that correction, the encouragement from him to fulfill the work that they were being asked to do. They would still need that. They would still need that correction and guidance as we do. Thankfully, it's possible to continue to receive that guidance from Jesus Christ through the indwelling of his Spirit, guiding us, teaching us through that power, that spiritual connection, as if Both the Father and the Son were here with us in this very room, standing here, teaching us, guiding us, of course, through their word and through the Spirit which writes their word in our hearts and minds and leads us. Through God's Spirit, He leads us. Through this Spirit, Jesus Christ guides us in our lives. He helps us to change ourselves, to follow Him closely, to look at His example, to follow the path of righteousness that He has set before us. When we receive this Spirit, we become partakers of the divine nature of God. The character of God is placed in us so that we can begin to develop it in ourselves with God's help, that very nature, giving up human nature and replacing it with God's nature, being able to walk in the truth more clearly and more steadily. John 16, good thing I held my place, it's right there. John 16, verse 12, jumping ahead a little bit here, it says, I will have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There were things that they needed to, that they wouldn't be able to bear until later, until they had God's Spirit. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So we see that God, through His Spirit, sometimes tells people what's going to happen. Sometimes it's more obvious. Sometimes it's like a feeling. Sometimes we don't notice or we don't pay attention to that. Verse 14, it will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. We see this guidance, sometimes correction, oftentimes correction from Jesus Christ through that Spirit. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, Jesus always pointed to His Father. And we see that through God's Spirit, God convicts us of what is right, the right paths to take, following after the example of Jesus Christ. He makes that possible to continue forward in righteousness, to practice righteousness, and thus become righteous. If we are practicing righteousness, we become righteous as we develop the fruit of God's presence within us, further evidence that we have God's Spirit, that we are led by it in righteousness. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll hold our place in John chapter 16. Galatians 5, we read the list of sins, works of the flesh. Now we see the works of the Spirit listed as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is all encompassing. The fruit has lots of different descriptors here. The evidence of God working in us. This is the character that we are supposed to be developing in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God has no law against things that are righteous, things that are right, things that are good. He says, do them. You're free to do these things, to follow in righteousness. There is no law against it. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If God is dwelling in us, let us also walk as God walks, as He desires us to live. And we'll stop there. Those who are convicted of God's righteousness walk in the Spirit according to God's ways rather than the flesh. Romans chapter 8. We'll read a few passages here from Romans chapter 8, which describes walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. Walking in righteousness. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We no longer have that consequence of sin weighing over us if we walk in the Spirit. Dropping down to verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things that God desires us to think about and do in our lives, to work towards in our lives. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually reminded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy. It's that separation, a way of sin. For it is not subject to the law of God. Anyone who wants to be close to God has to be obedient to him, to be convicted of his ways, nor indeed can be, it says. So the carnal mind cannot be subject to God. It's fighting against God. That's what we are working against in our lives, this carnal mind. We'll read verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, here's some encouragement for us, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We have Christ's name and the Father's name placed in us when that Spirit dwells within us. And we act accordingly in righteousness. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. These physical bodies will die. That's part of the natural world, but God will resurrect us to give us spirit life. We have a little taste of that in us now through his Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This also talks about our life, our spiritual life now with God dwelling in us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They have a relationship with God. They are part of his family, his enduring family. Being convicted of God's righteousness means living righteously, becoming righteous through the act of living righteously after we've been justified by the sacrifice of Christ, being led by his word as it's implanted in us through that Spirit. Do we remain convicted in our lives moving forward that we are to live righteously, following after that example, as well as the lead and guidance given us by Jesus Christ through his Spirit? Thirdly, back in John chapter 16, verse 11 here, Jesus said that the Spirit convicts us of judgment. Verse 11 says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Along with the ruler of this world, the ways of this world, and anybody who partakes of it and desires it. This is talking about God's judgment on the ruler of this world, the god of this world, Satan. Our adversary. Now there's finality in God's perfect righteous judgment. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And he's serious about it, that he has serious consequences. There's an assurance that it will happen in God's judgment. The ruler of this world knows the truth of God's judgment. He knows. God hasn't hidden it from him. But he chose to live contrary to God. He also knows that his time to rule is short. It says that in Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll come back to John later. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 12. Here we have a call to rejoice. We are supposed to rejoice because of the goodness of God. We also have to know what's coming ahead of us. According to God's plan. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. I believe we're drawing close to this time if we're not there already. We're going to see more times of great wrath from Satan as he tries to influence more and more people in this world to buy into his way of life that is the way of flesh, the way of get, the way of selfishness that is contrary to the ways of God, the way of his Spirit. Now, God's plan of salvation includes judgment. In fact, it includes judgment for all of us. This, the verse that we read in John describes judgment of the god of this world, Satan, who brings that influence. This reminds us that God's judgment is sure, that it's final, that it will happen, that Satan will be removed. And he's already begun this judgment in us today. Just as Christ's death was planned since the foundation of the world, so is the judgment that will come. And God has begun this judgment in us today. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We might think that God is just waiting to bring his judgment, but he's already brought his judgment, the truth. He's already convicted Satan. That consequence is as good as done. He will be bound up forever, for all eternity, thrown away. John chapter 12, verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He hasn't yet been cast out, but he will be cast out. It's as sure as done. He's already rebelled against God. He's already made his choice against his creator. The judgment has already been cast. That victory has already been pronounced. Through his Spirit, God convicts us that this judgment is sure. He also convicts us that the judgment upon us is sure. He convicts us, firstly, through the reading of his word, and then the application of it in our lives and seeing those consequences. We see the consequence of Satan, the example of Satan, our adversary. He rebelled. He worked against God, according to the flesh, as it were, even though he's not a fleshly being. And we see his consequence. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We see that this judgment, the judgment of God, the perfect righteous judgment, is already happening in our lives to ourselves, in fact. And we should welcome God's judgment on us because it brings change in us. It brings correction. It brings guidance. It's love. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For the time has come," Peter writes here, "for judgment to begin at the house of God, with God's people. Judgment begins, refining us, preparing us, getting rid of sin, bringing us into submission before God. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God isn't going to limit it to his people, his judgment. He's going to bring judgment upon all the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, all the people who have ever lived. And he's beginning now by convicting us of his judgment, of his righteous judgment. We're also told if we judge ourselves that we won't have to worry about God's judgment. If we judge ourselves, if we're working with God, if we're correcting ourselves when we see sin, of course with God's help, we don't have to worry about the consequences that will be brought on us. That's a wonderful thing. That's comforting. I think it's very comforting. If we judge ourselves internally, we're self-correcting, of course, as I mentioned, with God's help through his Spirit, then God won't bring consequences upon us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the opportunity now to rejoice over the victory in Christ that has already been given to us. We haven't yet received the full amount of the reward that will come, eternal life, but it's been promised to us. And if God says it will happen, then it's as good as done. We just have to remain convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of God's righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 57. I'm in the wrong chapter here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We're working towards something. This conviction means something. Here we have this encouragement to continue forward, to remain steadfast, immovable in our conviction to God, our conviction to sin, to righteousness, and to God's judgment, and the belief that God will bring his righteous judgment, and that also he is very patient with all those he judges. He tells everyone the truth before he brings that judgment onto them. In the second resurrection, there will be those who will be judged. You will have that opportunity to be convicted the same as we are, but that begins with us. Now, if we remain convicted, we can avoid that second death described in Revelation. I'll give you this one for your notes. Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11 talks about being tested. It talks about overcoming and not being hurt by the second death. If we overcome, if we remain convicted, do we remain convicted of the future that God has prophesied? Do we remain convicted that Satan will be removed, that God will bring his kingdom on this earth, and that we are being judged now so that we might be part of that kingdom? This is part of our conviction. Now let's turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. There's a prophecy in the book of Joel. It's also recorded in the book of Acts. In fact, this prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost among the apostles and all those who were baptized and received God's Spirit on that day. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says here, Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Verse 29 there. We see that partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost as those who were there were filled with God's Spirit. At least a good chunk of them, not all. So it was partially fulfilled. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth." Now we get into some elements that were definitely not yet fulfilled. These are speaking of the day of the Lord. "Blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." In some translations, instead of awesome, it says terrible. That's one of those things. It's like, it's great that it's coming. It would be great to see it, but it'd be a terrible time to live through. Awesome. The awesome day of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." We see this, as I mentioned, partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost there. This is also partially fulfilled today in us. The first fruits of God's people who have repented, who have been convicted of their sins, baptized, having received his Spirit now in this time. We are a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. That's really interesting, really neat to think about. We're part of fulfilled prophecy that God has given. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Now in that time of the day of the Lord, there will be others who will also be convicted in their hearts. Some, God knows, need to go through very difficult times to see his face, to hear his voice, to hear his word, and to be convicted of their sins. There will be many in that day who will be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and will themselves turn to God and receive his gift of the Spirit. In the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennium, there will be those there who will be convicted of the very same things that we have been convicted of. Being able to see a world without Satan, although not everybody, it seems, will be convicted at that time. There will some will rebel when Satan is released for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, those who stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, they will have the opportunity to be convicted of the very things that we have been convicted of. They will have the opportunity to receive God's Spirit. At a certain point, there will be nobody left who doesn't have God's Spirit and who isn't a spirit being themselves after all of these things are said and done in the time of the new heaven and the new earth. At that time, this prophecy will be fully fulfilled. All flesh, well, in fact, there won't be any flesh at a certain point, but all flesh, anybody who was flesh, who is still alive, will have received God's Spirit. Then it'll be fully fulfilled. Everyone will be convicted in their hearts, in their minds, forever. Let's turn to one more scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here we have the assurance of God's Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through His Spirit foretold, a time when everybody will know God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Always God is desiring His people to repent, to turn back to Him. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This is another prophecy that is partially fulfilled in us. When God places His Spirit in us, He writes His law in our hearts and on our minds. It says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" There will be a time where it'll be useless to preach the gospel because everybody will have heard it. Everybody will know God. Nobody will be needing that conviction of their sins any longer because there won't be any more sin. And we look forward to that time. "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." God doesn't bring back up our sins. He doesn't desire to hold on to anything that is even close to sin for all eternity. He wants to give it up. He wants us to also give it up so that we can be with Him. When there's that new heaven, that new earth, everyone will be on the same page, unified through God's Spirit. Everyone will be convicted. Now, the preparation for that time has begun with us in the hearts of God's people who have been convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of God's perfect judgment.